First Kings 8 is where we'll begin in just a few moments. As was mentioned, we are rather light today, and we have several of our number who normally are not only here but always on time that have exacerbated that a bit. I just wanted you to know that Jim and Laura Godfrey are not going to be here, or Carol today. Carol's husband, Jim's father, has been admitted to the hospital, and so we don't have any details as to why. As you know, he's in assisted living here in the area, but that's where they are today. They're not going to be able to be with us in worship. And also, Dennis and Donna Craig had car trouble this morning, and so they're trying to finagle a way to get here, and said they would try their best to be here about 10 o'clock, and we hope that they make it for the class at least. But that's makes a bit of a difference, and there are others who perhaps will be filtering in just a few moments, but we are glad that you are here and glad to have the opportunity, as always, to study together. And we continue, basically, not necessarily a series, but continue to follow the readings of our each week daily Bible readings, and kind of going from one sermon to another, or one section, Old Testament, New Testament, to another. And I came across some material here in 1 Kings chapter 8, in verses 57 through 61, that is a portion of Solomon's dedication of the temple of God after his building of that temple that I think will be beneficial and helpful to us. The first section of that dedication, that discourse of Solomon on that occasion, is an explanation to the people as why God chose him rather than his father David. That's found in verses 12 through 21 of the text. And then a prayer of God's blessings upon his people, that lengthy prayer from verses 22 through 53. And what I wanted to talk about today is just a little bit of the end of Solomon's address after they had finished after he had finished the address. There was a great feast that actually lasted for a couple of weeks. The people rejoiced. It was certainly a wonderful time of rejoicing, myriad sacrifices offered up to God. We're told in verse 66 of the text that the people at the end of it went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant and for his people. And so as we begin our time together, what I do want you to note is the significance of the event and the impact that it had upon the people, how joyful they were. There was not before a temple. This is the first one. Before, there was that tabernacle, that tent that had been erected and had led the people from one place to another as they were in the midst of their wilderness wanderings. But this is David indicated, I've got a great house that I live in, and I want to build the house for the Lord. And the Lord basically said, well, I don't want you to, but I'll let your son do it. Because David was a man of war, but his son a man of peace. And as a result, during the reign of Solomon, this great temple, beautiful structure, edifice, the descriptions that are given are marvelous in the text, and it was built. And now the people rejoiced. Now they had this place that they could go to worship God, and this wonderful structure that indicated their devotion and love for the Lord. And so I want you to consider that. I also want you to consider for a few moments just how great a privilege it is for us to come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And I think from time to time it is possible for us to take it granted, for individuals not to have that proper fervor and joy to be able to worship God. But it is something that is truly something that comes from within. And it's not something people can make you do. Do you remember the church at Sardis, as found in the book of Revelation, in the seven letters that Jesus wrote? They had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. I'm told that there was a church, some denomination at some point, that they commissioned an artist, a great and important artist, to draw a picture of the various churches. And what he drew for the church at Sardis was that church. And of course, they felt themselves to be acceptable to God. They were in a big building. There were a lot of them, and they did all these things. But the actuality was that while they thought they were rich, they were poor. While they thought that they were serving the Lord, they had in fact not served Him as they should, and they had died spiritually. They had their emphasis in the wrong place. And I think that all of us can be guilty of that, so it's something that we should keep in mind. So with all of that stated, let's go to 1 Kings 8 and read verses 57 through 61, considering the joy and considering this important, auspicious occasion. Then we find Solomon in verse 57 saying, "May the Lord our God be with us as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us nor forsake us, that He may incline our hearts to Himself, to walk in all His ways, and to keep His judgments and His statutes, commandments and His statutes and His judgments, which He commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that He may maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your hearts, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God and to walk in His statutes and keep His commandments as at this day." So, you'll notice this is something looking forward. These last words, the temple is a start, in other words, but it is not something that we want to have as our finish line. We want things to progress well as we go on. This is an auspicious beginning, but we want everything to be as it ought to be in our relationship with God. It's what we're going to talk about a little bit in our discussion today, is the relationship that God has with His people, with His chosen people. There are things that we can learn as Christians from what was stated here in this particular text. And I want you to recognize that when we talk about this prayer and hope that God would remain with them and that the people would be loyal to God, well, the first part of that God would remain with them is something that is assured. God's promises and God's character assured them that what God would always keep His part of the deal. Now, there was a problem in that, and that is the second part, because God's promises to Israel with regard to them being blessed by Him rather than chastised were conditional. There were things that they had to do, specifically being loyal to God and being obedient to Him. And the prophet Jeremiah, for example, understood this. There's a text that is stated in Lamentations 3 and in verse 21. This was during a time of trial and chastisement when the people hadn't been faithful. They had been unfaithful. And so Jeremiah remembered God's steadfastness. He said, "I recall to my mind, I have hope, though the Lord's mercy, or through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." There we find God's faithfulness. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. And it's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." And so, just understand that things were not always as they should be, but it's always man's fault. Same thing is true today. Things are not always as they should be, but it's always man's fault if that is the case, because God's mercies continue. His faithfulness is steadfast. And if we wait on Him, if we wait quietly, we will receive the salvation of the Lord. And so keep those things in mind as we get into our discussion of basically four points that are found in this passage of Scripture. We want to talk first of all about the presence of God. In the latter part of that first verse, in verse 57, "May He not leave us or forsake us." And so as we have alluded to, a forsaking of God, "may He not," is not in any way an indication of God's fickleness, His unfaithfulness, but rather that the forsaking would indicate that God's endorsement was gone and only happens when we disobey Him, as we have noted. Joshua 7, do you remember Joshua's response to God and then God's answer once the people of Israel were defeated by the small city of Ai? And yes, it is Ai. I've always wondered if it's A-I-A or I, and I finally looked it up. So it's capital A and little I, but it's pronounced I, and that's the way where you're supposed to pronounce it in English. So the Lord, we're told in verse 10 through verse 13 of that text, The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up, why do you lie on your face?" Now Joshua had said, "God, this is a horrible thing. You brought us into the land, we defeated Jericho, and now you're going to let us be destroyed? How could this be?" And the Lord said, "Get up, quit mourning about this, acting like you've been harmed by me, because that's not the case." He said, "Israel has sinned. And they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have put it among their own stuff. And therefore," now this is the reason, "the children of Israel could not stand before her enemies, and have they become doomed to destruction, and I won't be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. So get up, sanctify the people, say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in your midst. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." So it's a very simple thing. It's understood. Although the world, the religious world especially, has a hard problem, a difficult time dealing with this concept that when we talk about the pleasure of God and the ultimate salvation of our soul, we have to recognize the conditional nature of that. And there are so many religious people who simply do not. They feel like they can live worldly lives, they can live lives in accord with their own will, they can disobey, disregard God's commands and his ideas and his teachings, and still they're going to be all right because God loves me. And there is another aspect to it to keep in mind. So, keep that thing. The Lord's presence indicates protection for His people. You remember that we're not to fear those who can destroy the body, but fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But it is something that is conditional in nature. So the second thing we want to look at is the concept stated in verse 58 of God inclining the hearts of the Jews. That is a supplication given by Solomon, that God would incline our hearts to Himself. And what does that mean? Because you can imagine, again, religious people have taken that to extremes, have misconstrued what is indicated by that concept of inclination. God working some work in our heart, and perhaps unless that work is not done, as the Calvinists will teach, then it's simply not possible for us to be near to Him. So God has to do something. Let's pray that God does something. Well, first of all, understand that the Calvinistic view is that it's already been determined whether God's going to do it or not, so Solomon's prayer on this occasion would have been useless. God, do this for you. God would say, "No, I'm going to do it for this person, but I'm not doing it for this guy, and this guy." That's the Calvinistic view of God's sovereignty. That's not what this is talking about. First, the definition of the word incline. It's from the Hebrew word natah. It means to stretch out or spread out, and by implication, to bend. The specific says to bend away. So if an inclination is sought, it is a bending away from, let's say, ungodliness, but what you bend away from is you bend towards something else. So incline our hearts to You. So the idea is a bending of our hearts to God. And so the definition in this particular case is correctly translated by the English. God directs or bends our hearts to Himself. But understand this. This does not necessitate, as is typically thought, that there is some direct operation of God that in some way interferes with the free will of men. In other words, we're only going to begin to serve God if God somehow works something mysterious, something miraculous, something that is without ourselves. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't serve God. Know what Solomon was asking for are actions from God, demonstrations of God's mercy, demonstrations of God's goodness that would lead the people, would impact the people to incline their hearts, or impact their hearts. God inclines just like we would incline. You know, you've heard this statement that I would be more likely to like you. I'd be more inclined to like you if you were a friendly person, or if you didn't gossip behind my back. You know, in other words, the inclination that I have is a direct result of how it is that you treat me. And that's what Solomon certainly was asking for actions from God that would impact the hearts of his people. It's not going to always work because we have free will, don't we? So you take another example looking at the opposite in Romans chapter 1. You'll remember that God demonstrated His power, His preeminence, His profound providence, His steadfastness. All of those things that would lead us to accept God and to incline or have our hearts inclined to Him. But in Romans chapter 1, we are told since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. It's understood by the things that are made, even His Godhead and His eternal power. They're without excuse. There's no excuse. But although they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. He inclined their hearts to Him, but they were unwilling. And as a result of that, we are told that God, because they became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened, that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. But understand, God has always worked in this way, works in this way today, to where He shows us by His mercy, by His providence, by His people, by all these actions of a spiritual nature that bless us, it inclines our heart to Him. We love God. Why? Because He first loved us. And that is what we're talking about when we're talking about God's inclination. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 23, we are told, Joshua said, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart." Do you see that? God, incline our hearts. But you incline your heart is what Joshua said. So it's just two sides of the same coin. So God has shown Himself, hasn't He? All of the divine demonstrations. Joshua and the people that inhabited the land. This is near Joshua's death. It's entering the time of the judges. Joshua was dying and he gives these final commands to them, these final exhortations. You need to turn to the Lord. You need to incline yourselves to the Lord. The demonstrations had been given, haven't they? Everything they needed in order to appreciate God was there. He had given them manna. He had given them quail. He had given them water. He had given them a wonderful land full of milk and honey. He had been with them in their battles over those nations to eradicate them and to give them the land that had been promised. And now Joshua is saying, you incline your hearts to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said, "The Lord God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." And so there is the concept of inclination that is indicated in this particular text. But there's a third point that I want to get to that actually is found in verse 24 of Joshua 24. The people said to the Lord, to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So the next point is, what does that inclination include? And of course, it includes obedience, to obey Him. Doesn't the world miss that entirely? I am all for, in fact, I think that it's necessary that we have the proper spirit, the proper affection for God. It is something that will naturally progress, and individuals who are lacking that are certainly not acceptable to God. So when individuals talk about, "Oh, I love the Lord," and they proclaim their hallelujahs and they're very emotional in their worship, I have no problem with that if that is not the sum total of their profession of faith. I remember when I was preaching in Tucumcari, New Mexico, there was another preacher in Albuquerque that liked to go hunting, and he had a Pentecostal friend that would go hunting with him, and they would go out and they would bow hunt, I think is what they were doing. And they had to have these talks because this man had a tendency with the same mouth to bless and curse. And so he would, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." He was always going out with those kinds of things, but he got angry or got frustrated, or if he wanted to tell a dirty joke, well, those things came out of the same voice, same mouth as what was. And he said, "That's not right." Well, his desire for God, it was an emotional thing. I'm not going to any way say it wasn't present, and there are a lot of religious people that way. But the fact is, not only do you have to love God, but you have to do what He tells you to do. Obey Him, because that's seldom, actually very seldom ever done among people who claim to be children of God. So I've got this text in Deuteronomy chapter 11 in verse 26, where Moses expressed to Israel before they entered Canaan. He said, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse." Now, this is the blessing. If you obey the commandments of the Lord, your God, which I command you today, you get the blessing. Curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God and turn aside from the way which I command you. Now again, you do not obey God, but also you turn away from the direction, the path that I have given you today, and you go after other gods which you have not known. And so there is that concept to walk in His ways, keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgment. And that gets us to the fourth and final point, and that is that God provides, as indicated in verses 59 through 60, and that is evidence that He is God. Never forget that, brethren. We are so blessed, both physically, but especially spiritually, with all of the blessing that God has given to us and everything that we receive. Let's take that physically for a few moments. You remember Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and verses 33 and 34, says to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you. And then in verse 34 He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own evil. You think about today, don't worry about tomorrow. God provides for us and He has promised that He will, and that is because He is God. And it is our evidence. We should know, and others should recognize it as well, that God truly loves us and that He is God because of what He does for us. And so keep those things in mind. I think they're all beneficial as we finish our study this morning. There is a final point that I want you to note in verse 61, and that is, again, a restatement of what was said before. And so this is Solomon's last word. Walk in His statutes. Keep His commandments. Don't walk in your own statutes. Don't do what you want to do. Don't assume that God's going to be pleased because this pleases you. Or that God's going to be okay with what you do because He loves you and that He's kind and that He's merciful. Be loyal to Him. That idea of loyalty is something that I think is missing when it comes to obedience. Is God loyal to us? Certainly. God is loyal to us. But He is the Master. He is the Lord. We are the servants. And so when we contemplate our responsibility in this relationship, we have to ask ourselves the same question. Are we loyal to the Lord? And say, oh, of course I am. Praise God. Wait a minute. Are you walking in His statutes? Are you keeping His commandments? Are you obedient to His will? If you are, then truly you are loyal to the Lord. And that's what Solomon wanted for his people. That is something that is needed in our day and time as well. We're going to offer an invitation. I hope that these few words that we've talked about have been beneficial to you. I don't know your heart. We are thankful for the fact that you are interested in serving God acceptably and that you're here today to show that and demonstrate it. But it may be that there is something that is amiss in your life. Something that I have talked about that comes across to you now that you need to make right. Some discouragement that is present in your life that you need prayers for. Some step that needs to be taken in order for you to be acceptable to God. Whatever it is that you have a need to do today, if it is that we can assist you in doing it, then we offer ourselves to you. Would you come now while together we stand, while we sing the song selected?